I'm Luther Peterson, and we're continuing our Bible studies on Luke. This is a series of studies in Luke, and this week we're doing some parables. I have five, and Maynard has one tomorrow, so we have six parables this week. The overall theme, as we publicized it, is the Gospel of Luke, a view from the underside. From the viewpoint of Latin American liberation theology and disadvantaged people in the world. And today, this is a very special day. This is Holy Cross Day. And while the cross can be discerned in all of our scripture texts throughout the Gospel of Luke, we want to pay a special attention to it today. And so keep on the alert for evidence and signs of the cross in this parable and in the things that we study today. I'm a parish pastor, not a seminary professor. People keep asking me, are you a professor at the seminary back in Minneapolis? By the way, Minneapolis is where so many of us are from. They say that's where Lutherans are densest. The parish I serve is in the near north side, Minneapolis. It's kind of on the wrong side of the tracks, and a community where we, in fact, do often struggle with how can we invite people to come in such a way that they will come. Many folks who just do not have any inkling or interest in darkening the doors of churches. Before that, we served in Waterloo, Iowa, and we were in a wrong side of the tracks there, too. Community that was once upon a time very prosperous, but now in recent years had gone downhill and folks had moved to the suburbs. And in St. Paul before that, we were in the Summit University area, so we've worked in these kinds of communities since 1963. We turn now to the parable of the wedding feast. Before we read it, I'd just like to make this comment that as we look at the context, and it's always good to look at the context as we study scripture passage, we notice that Jesus has been invited to the home of a wealthy person. It says he went to dine in the house of a ruler who belonged to the Pharisees. And we see how Jesus begins by healing a man who was sick with a dropsy, and then they question him about that. And the conversation goes from bad to worse. Jesus seems to make some very inappropriate table comments, criticizing his host. That's not something that you should do when you go become a guest at somebody's home. You don't want to start right out by telling them you don't like the way their pictures hang on the wall, or why did you invite those other people today? Why didn't you invite somebody else? But that's kind of the way it looks that Jesus talks to his hosts here. You kind of have to read between the lines and see what he was getting at. But with that bit of introduction, would somebody read verses 12 to 24,
please? He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who sat at table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for all is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. I pray you, have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. I pray you, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported this to his master. Then the householder in anger said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and maimed and blind and lame. And the servant said, Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.
Thank you. By the way, if you should want to do a study of parables, like make a project of that in the coming year, just to do a lot of good study of the parables of Jesus, the bookstore has this book by Irenaeus called The Parables of Jesus. It's a classic. It's been around for a long time, but it's still one of the best. And I'd certainly recommend it to you just as a very helpful tool in studying the parables of Jesus. All right, let's just take a look now at this parable, at this story. First of all, Jesus tells his host, and he's identified as a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, whom he should invite. He tells his host who he should invite to his feasts and parties. He shouldn't always invite his friends or relatives or rich neighbors. Why? Would you just share with us why that is? They have to pay you back, or they can return the favor. Okay, they're also very likely people who will say thank you, aren't they? Who know how to say all the polite things when you do something for them. One of the things that I'm sure you've discovered when you work with folks that are of what you might call quote unquote. The down and out people in slum area, I don't know, you can describe it in all different kinds of ways, is that a higher percentage of the time they don't know how to say thank you to you. And many times you don't feel like they're grateful. How many of you ever had the experience of helping and then being very disappointed afterwards when someone didn't seem to show any expression of gratitude? Raise your hand if you've had that experience. How has that made you feel?
Not very good.
Not very good. It didn't make you want to keep doing it necessarily. What does it take to keep doing it when you get that day after day? Grace.
Faith.
Dedication.
Prayer. Prayer. Love. What about this?
The cross.
Yeah. The ability to just keep suffering with people who just somehow don't know how to say thank you, return the favor. It just takes something very unusual. So that's what he's getting at here. He's telling this fellow that if you invite your friends, your close friends, and other people of your social stratum, or strata, or however you say, that this is only doing what everyone else does. You do me a favor, I'll do you one. You pat your back, you scratch your back, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. Yeah, however you say that. Too early in the morning. Okay, so, and sometimes we talk about that in terms of calculating. You say, we calculate now that we're going to invite them over, and so then they'll invite us over. But we don't necessarily do that. It's just that you just feel comfortable with certain people. And there's nothing wrong with that. You invite people over you feel comfortable with. Jesus certainly would not criticize us for doing that, would he? He's saying that there's another dimension here, that he's making an object lesson out of this, that there needs to be another dimension to this whole picture. When Jesus was saying things like, you should invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, he was basing his statements on the Old Testament scriptures. Would someone just quickly read, well, you can all look up, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound.
Thank you. That's good. That gives us the messianic hope. What he said, what the prophet was saying, when you see these things happening, the Messiah has come. The new age has dawned. These are signs of the new age. Jesus is saying, the new age has dawned. I am it. And that's why this sort of thing has to start to happen. And of course, Jesus got up and took the scroll in the synagogue, as you recall in Luke 4, and read from it, from this passage, and quoted it, and said, "Today, this has become fulfilled in your hearing." So when Jesus went around then and kept doing things like this, and kept referring to those lame and the poor and the maimed and the blind, and he just keeps bringing it up all the time, and then he lives that way, and he hangs around with them, and just somehow wants people to know that the new age is now being fulfilled in him. And here's another example of that. He says that the new age has come. Here's some background information. I think it's interesting to note, for instance, that in Palestine, when a feast was prepared, the day of it was announced ahead of time, but the hour wasn't. So everybody, you got the invitation for the wedding party, for instance, and you accept the invitation, you sent the RSVP. Somebody said once that means return some valuable present. old Dr. Hugenbeck, I don't know if he ever heard of him from St. Olaf College. Anyway, you RSVP and you let them know that you're coming. But then on the day, when the day comes, you don't know what time it's going to be. It could be 10 o'clock in the morning, or it could be 8 o'clock at night, or 2 in the afternoon. So you just wait, and when the feast is ready, when the party is all prepared, then somebody goes out from the household, some of the hired servants, and they just go up and down the streets and all over and make all these contacts and say, "Okay, it's all ready. Now is the time to come." And of course, if you accept the invitation and then you start to making excuses on that last day, that's a terrible insult. It was a very, very serious insult. I also want to just make note of the fact that Matthew has this text also. Matthew tells this story, but he has a little different ending to it. Instead of saying, "Go out and bring in as many as you can find, the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame," instead of saying that, Matthew simply says, "Go out and bring in as many as you can find, both bad and good." Well, you can see the Gospel of Luke again has this emphasis. And Luke, writing for the people in his day, was concerned that this whole aspect, this whole theme of dealing with the poor and the downtrodden and how we deal with our wealth keeps coming through, especially in the Gospel of Luke, even more so than in Mark and Matthew. And of course, I refer you again to Walter Pilgrim's book, Good News for the Poor, a Bible study on Luke and Acts, which emphasizes that and helps us to see that from that point of view. So Luke does have some pretty strong emphasis on those things. Another little interesting background to me, it's interesting anyway, in the rabbinic literature of those days, we see evidence that illness and poverty made a person suspect. They didn't just feel sorry for somebody who got sick, but they suspected that person was evil or bad in some way and was incurring the wrath of God. And lepers, of course, were the extreme case, so they were really looked down upon. But the blind and the deaf and the sick and beggars were forbidden to come into certain parts of the temple where the quote-unquote normal people could come. So we're looking at a segment of the population that was religiously and socially cut off. They were set apart. They lived in complete dependence on the mercy of the rest of the population. They were totally at the mercy of everybody else. So if the good news, like Jesus said, "I have good news for the poor," if it was to be really good news for the poor, it had to have something to do with their change of status, both before God and in society, not just some kind of a spiritual thing, you see. Well, let me ask you, do you see any sign of a mention of wealth in this text? Anybody?
Well, the man who gave the feast. So
yes,
he must have been wealthy.
He must have been wealthy. Any other evidence of wealth in this text?
Aren't supposed to invite your rich neighbors.
Yeah, apparently these are the ones that he had invited, were the Rich neighbors, right. Okay, others.
Well, it was a great banquet. It just wasn't a little feast.
Yeah. It was one of those things that most of us would have to go get a loan for to put on. All right.
Well, they also said, I bought a field and I just bought 5 yoke of oxen.
Ah, yes. That fella had to have a little money to go buy a field and buy a yoke of oxen. I don't know if a yoke of oxen costs as much as a John Deere tractor does nowadays, but you'd have to spend a lot of money. I never cease to be amazed at the price tags on those tractors. And Waterloo is the John Deere tractor factory, tractor capital of the world, the most output, the biggest factory of any place in the world that builds tractors, they used to tell us. But those were pretty expensive. I know when we bought our house 11 years ago there, and we went down and had a tour of the showroom, and gee, those tractors cost more than the house we had just purchased, most of them. Well, these fellows had to be wealthy. Any other signs of wealth in this text?
Servants.
Pardon?
Servants.
Servants. They had servants.
Post has a special servant he can send out as a messenger.
Okay, right. So they had all kinds of signs of wealth in this text, yes. Okay, now let me ask you this. In a way of summary, if you were simply asked by some person to explain what this text meant, how would you summarize this in about one or two sentences? What was Jesus getting at here?
To be able to give things away or do things and not expect a thing in return.
Ah, unselfish giving, not expecting anything else in return.
Well, this is sort of a closed society. You invited those that were the same as you.
Okay, trying to open up this closed society of theirs. Yes. And any others?
I think that, when you're spreading the gospel, not to just spread it to a select few, but that it's for everyone to go out and tell everyone.
Okay, again, the gospel is the whole concept of the gospel, the spiritual part of it, the good news as it affects us in every way, physically, spiritually, economically. Okay? Other messages that you get out of this text?
Compel them to come in.
Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? Let's stop at that one for a minute.
And how can you do that?
How can you do that? Yes, that's what I was going to ask you. I'd really like to know that, because I see all these folks that we'd like to. We put the sign out there and it says welcome in front of the church. Sometimes we put flyers out around the neighborhood when there's going to be some special event. Is that what it means to compel them to come in?
I mean, it's interesting that they don't want to stay away.
Make it so interesting they don't want to stay away? How do you do that?
Getting a free meal.
Free meal? That gets back to this text again, doesn't it?
His house was full when he was. That's why he wanted so many things.
I want to get it. He's concerned that he get his house full. All right. This again reflects the humanness of this person. In a sense, he's telling a very down to earth story about how this fellow has been snubbed by his rich friends, and he's going to fill that house, and all these rich friends can go jump. You know, his house is still going to be full. All right. This may or may not reflect how God actually feels, but it at least it says that house is going to be full somehow, whether the select or the elite accept it or not. Okay, tell me more though about this word compel. Yes.
We always think of Jesus as belonging to the poor because he pushes helping the poor so much, and this is a case where he is. Belongs to the upper crust of his town and gets invited over against some people who aren't as lucky.
Okay, he was a celebrity. He was out. He was well known at the time because people were following him.
He was well known. I guess this is at the beginning of his ministry. I don't know. I'm not very good at that.
Well, he must have had enough popularity at least, so people were curious about him anyway, and whether he. He wasn't upper crust or wealthy, but he at least had some. He was getting some attention drawn to him.
He wasn't looked down upon as he was later.
No, that's right. That's right. Yes.
Well, he says, "Bring the poor, the maimed, and the blind." And there's no concern that we, sometimes the people wouldn't want to bring the blind and the maimed and so forth because we're worried about how we could take care of them.
Uh-huh. A little bit inconvenient, you know.
But it says bring them. Uh-huh. I think that's important that we go to them and bring them and provide them.
Uh-huh. It doesn't say just hang a sign out, does it?
Yeah.
It talks about inconvenience. What is it? What's the cross all about? It's inconveniencing ourselves. It's actually doing things we wouldn't do otherwise. Yes?
I think we ought to bear in mind that this is the Pharisee that's given the feast, and there must have been a lot of Pharisees present. Their attitude towards the poor and to the downtrodden wasn't of the best. We know that the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And so I think Christ is trying to tell us that his kingdom is for everyone, not only for the Pharisees, but for also for the poor. And since they were looked down upon, therefore I think he made a special emphasis to go out, not by simple invitation, because these people would feel that they're not welcome, because they've been made to feel that way. Therefore they should go out and compel them, really to compel them to come in. Tell them that the kingdom of God is also for them, and not only for the rich.
Okay. Right, and tagging on to the thing that you said right at the end there, how do you compel them? Because so often, maybe you've had this experience too, you've tried all kinds of ways of getting people to come that are marginal, unchurched, and they still don't come, or they come just maybe one out of 1,000 come. How do you go about compelling? How do you carry that out in practical way?
I think you have to go and get them and take them by the hand and just be sure that they are with you. I mean, people are reticent about going by themselves, but if you've got somebody that will just literally take you by the hand and bring you.
Yeah, it's kind of, and it's a risky thing to go and put yourself on the line. You could get turned down flat. You know, they could just say, you know, I just go jump, you know, and that hurts, but it takes some risk. Right.
Now, I just kept thinking, because something's come to light, that, you know, he asked the rich people, for the real practical side of it, he had a banquet, he had food. They didn't need it. They had enough of their own food. They didn't see any need for food.
Yeah.
The people that he said them to go out and get, they were hungry. They would probably not turn down food. And so, you know, they would need it, and he had to go out and tell them. Someone had to go out and tell them that, you know, we have something you need, and, you know, just come and get it. It's there for you.
Okay, somehow to get the word out. And also, if a person has, if people have been programmed by years and years of not going near that place, what might they also have besides some hunger?
Fear.
Fear? Hostility? Okay. Suspicion? And how do you overcome that too? But if they're hungry enough, like you say, there's at least you have an opportunity. Free meal. These are certainly ways that that can be done. Are there any groups in our nation, our country, our society, our own church scene that do that kind of thing?
Salvation Army.
Yeah, Salvation Army. Yeah. The mission.
Lutheran World Hunger.
Yeah, Lutheran World Hunger. So there are ways of that these things are literally being done and carried out. But are there some other ways? Are there other ways that that some of you have discovered to break through that hostility and suspicion? Maybe not just through a meal, because that's a literal kind of way of interpreting this. Yes.
Luther, I think that you have to be a little sneaky sometimes.
Oh.
The first thing you can do, I believe, to soften them up is to set a good example.
Right.
And if you do that over a long enough period of time, and then the next step might be to invite them to a church function that doesn't include a sermon.
Uh-huh.
Or the collection plate.
Can you imagine? A sermon, not a sermon. Okay.
And have them meet your good friends,
yeah,
and have a little fellowship, and then take the next step after that, depending on how far you've gotten the first 2 times.
Sure, like a parking lot carnival. And
yeah.
Like we've been doing those this summer, yeah.
Just to kind of follow that thought up, there's a real myth, you know, that among people that aren't believers, that Christians can't have any fun. You know, that it's a real sick-in-the-mud kind of lifestyle, and as we all know, that isn't true. And so that just kind of reemphasizes that, to let them know that, you know, it's a great way of life.
Okay, we are human beings, and yeah, we're excited about the whole thing, yes.
I think one of the first things you have to do if you want to compel anybody
To come is to become a sincere friend yourself and a good neighbor.
Ah, yes. Friendship, you put your finger on the one main thing, they say, that the cults use, quote-unquote, the cults that we have so much distaste for. Just pure, simple, out-and-out friendship. Taking time with the person over and over until they kind of trust you. And so often we don't like to put that much energy and time into one person, do we? But that takes sacrifice. Again, we come back to the cross. That's kind of the bottom line, and a whole lot of that. The most beautiful program with the best publicity and the best carnivals are not going to take the place of that person-to-person gaining their trust. That takes time. Yeah, more.
One way to do that is small discussion groups in your church. We found that new people at our church, if we invite them to a small discussion group sponsored by the church that meet in the homes, they become well acquainted with those in the discussion group.
Okay, and was this especially in the homes that they felt more comfortable?
In a small group, I think, and it just seems more cozy in someone's home than in the fellowship hall.
Okay, that's a good idea. Over here.
Basic to that friendship, I think, is recognizing the worth of each of those people and their dignity, guarding that, like the little chorus goes.
Yeah.
I think we so often are afraid to ask them to commit themselves. We're afraid to recognize their worth. It looks like we're grabbing at help instead of letting them know that God has need of them, just as much as He has need for you and I, and that they are just as valuable as you or I.
Okay.
And that God has need for the special kind of gifts or whatever they have to, talents that they have.
Yes, yes. The presupposition that we have as much to receive from such a person as we have to give them. That is terribly important. And this, of course, ties in with Mary Schramm's talk on gifts again. And how exciting that is to think of the ways that it was, you might call it sneaky or whatever, but the ways that they related through building of model airplanes, the use of our gifts in ways of making these contacts. Yeah, further observations here. Yeah.
Well, I think also we have to make them feel secure on the other side of the picture, that we hear so many people, well, the church just wants our money.
Okay.
He'll never come.
One of the big fears.
They may have been hurt in another church.
Sure.
We've had that example, we have personally. And it's just been hard to talk to people and understand that other churches don't do the same thing, or that we as a whole shouldn't be doing it.
Yeah. Any further suggestions you might have on how to overcome that? That's one of the several fears.
Bring them to church yourself.
Okay.
And personally see that they get there. They tell us to invite them, but that doesn't do enough. People are afraid. It's just like inviting people to choir practice and then forget about them, because they will not come to choir unless you invite them.
Yeah, it just takes...
Bring them yourself, excuse me.
It takes...
A sponsorship to a family that comes in.
Okay.
That's what we're starting, is new families come in, get a sponsorship, get to know that family, find where they're going to fit in best. Don't just assume, they've got a small child, they can teach Sunday school.
Okay.
That's the answer.
And you're talking about the continued personal contact.
Right, until things are flowing.
Right. Okay. All right. Further ways that you found helpful to compel people to come in. Any things that you have to share? We have such a rich group of resources. People, you are such rich resources. You have so many great experiences. Any more of those kinds of things you'd like to share with the group today? Yeah.
When you involve their children, you open the doors.
Okay. There's a good one. Involving their children.
Frequently, they call the parents in for a conference at our church, and sometimes they get a parent that way to come.
Uh-huh.
Sometimes, not very.
Yeah, sometimes it's the percentage isn't quite as great as the certain neighborhoods. Okay, further suggestions? Yes.
We have a group that always, whenever we have visitors that do come to our church, we visit them and talk to them, and if they have needs, why, then we can work to that.
Okay.
Quite often this leads to joining the pastor's pre-membership class.
Okay. All right. Fine. A follow-up from visiting the church. Yes.
Yes. We have a plan in our church whereby we
contact by telephone all those who are first-time visitors. Share with them the program of the church and find out from them where they come from, what their family is, and it's just an invitation to come again and have them know that they're welcome.
Okay.
No solicitation of membership.
Okay,
and we've
good.
We've had great response.
All right, good.
We need to be not too pushy and not give them the whole load of hay the first time they come.
Okay. That's being, okay, just using tact, using common sense.
Put all the programs on them and right off the bat, they
right.
They might back off.
Treating people with respect, basically, isn't it? Yes. One more here.
Friendly greeting when they do come to church, I think, is important because a lot of times people are turned off or nobody speaks to them.
Yeah. This, the just being open and friendly. Do you see the cross in this parable yet? And so, in what specific ways? Just a couple of comments on that.
Sacrificing yourself.
Okay. It does take sacrifice. It isn't to say somebody else do it, right? Okay, other ways that you might see the cross in this parable.
Many times you're going to be turned down.
Many times turned down. Being willing to come back after disappointments. Others. This is a little book by Leonardo Boff. I quoted him the other day. Some of you may have heard me do that. This is the way, it's called The Way of the Cross, Way of Justice. Leonardo Boff is a Latin American from Brazil. He's a liberation theologian from Brazil. This is a very readable little book. It's just a series of meditations on the cross, on the stations of the cross. He says in the little section here on the fifth station where Simon the Cyrenian offers help to carry Jesus' cross, he meditates on this and he concludes his meditation with these words. In this world there will always be great self-sacrificing spirits who, though belonging to a more favorably placed social group, will join in solidarity with those on the bottom, embody their hopes, suffer their dire plight, like Simon the Cyrenian. There will always be individuals and entire classes who will help to carry the cross of Jesus as he suffers and almost succumbs in the lives of millions of laborers. Again, from another voice from South America, this book is in the bookstore too. I commend it for your devotional and meditational reading. A book that I'm sure you're going to hear more about later is a book by Gerhard Ferdi, When God Meets Man, which is lots of things to do about the cross. And he says, the cross and resurrection must be understood so that they bring about in us a death and resurrection. The selfish I in me must die. I can't cover up and wiggle out of it. You can't have the cross in theory. You have to have it in praxis. That's a word that Latin American liberation theologians use a lot. The word praxis, it just means that you reflect on the cross, but then you do it, and then you reflect on it some more, and you keep doing it. And you just don't reflect. You don't only reflect, you just do both all the time. It's a combination. You can't have the cross in theory. You have to try it. Then something absolutely new begins, the life of faith, the life of trusting God, because you don't have all these other things that you can trust anymore. Their thanks, people's gratitude, all the kinds of nice rewards that people talk about getting. But the old Adam is still with us, of course, and he's going to keep on being with us. So this death and resurrection process, he says, has to take place every day. And Martin Luther said that. He's quoting Martin Luther here. You can't live on yesterday's faith. And I suppose you could say that when you get home, you can't live on the excitement and faith that you found here at Holden. It'll have to be new when you get back, new every day. And it's living our baptism. That's another way that Martin Luther talked about it, that you drown the old man, the old Adam, and you rise out. I suppose you should say the old woman too now, shouldn't you? Anyway, you drown the old being and you rise up every day. Use inclusive language, even for the devil, I don't know. Well, anyway, I'd like to now just share with you a little bit of what some folks from Nicaragua in a small parish, peasants, and some other people of the middle class getting together, what they said when they discussed this parable. Again, it's the book, The Gospel in Salentaname. This is volume 3, volume 4 is in the bookstore too. Series of Bible studies on Gospels. Well, they read this passage that we just read, And here's their conversation. It'd be kind of hard to take now, but brace yourself, okay? Okay, the priest said, a party with poor people, lame people, would that be joyful? And one fellow says, it ought to be joyful. Thomas says, he advises this because then that rich man would be with God, because God is with the humble, and if he invites those people, God is at his party, and therefore that party is joyful. The priest says, and the parties of the rich aren't joyful? Oscar says, they're joyful for them, but they're not really joyful because they're selfish. At this point, a lawyer says, and this fellow happens to be a middle-class person that's visiting the group that day. He says, let's be realistic. If I gave a party and don't invite my friends but invite some beggars, that could be a work of charity, but it's not fun. Not a party. You mustn't take this literally. And a fellow by the name of Marcelino says, and I'm not going to have fun at a party with other people that are not of my class because they can't be my friends. Is that right? The lawyer says, exactly, that's right. And Marcelino replies, and catch this now, but then he means that there shouldn't be social classes, so that all of us can be capable of being friends and of being able to enjoy ourselves at the same party. Felipe says, it not only refers to giving a party, but to distributing everything among all the others, the needy, and be sure that we distribute it to people who don't already have. Manuelito says, yes, but the distribution shouldn't be just of material things, but of everything, because people have many other needs too. And that's why he gives the example of a party, because parties aren't just to satisfy hunger. Pancho says, not only the rich, but we, now he's talking about themselves, the poor people, we are selective about whom we invite too. When we have a meeting, a lunch, anything, we also invite our closest friends, our best friends, and not others that maybe need the food more. Alejandro says, we have to understand what a party is. A party's not charity. To feed people, I can simply cook a pile of food and give it to people that are hungry. But a party's something more than that. It's not just giving food, it's also something spiritual. The priest says, in a revolutionary society, or Christian one, which is the same, everyone will be seated at the banquet of life in abundance. Dionysio says, the fact that a rich man gives parties for the poor is very bad. It means that there's somebody that has enough for everybody and there are others who don't have anything. What's needed is not for the rich to give more alms, but for the poor by organizing themselves to make poverty disappear. Thomas concludes, when there's no poor people, that's a party. Well, that's the way it looked. And tying in closely with that, to quote John Schramm the other day, he says, the first ones to follow Jesus were those who had never before been invited to anybody's party. I thought that fit in very nicely at this point. Do you see any implications in this parable that might have something to do with the Lord's Supper? What would you say that might be? Everyone should be welcome. Say some more about that. Anybody?
Lord's Supper was a feast.
Lord's Supper was a feast.
But
what else?
Jesus just invited the ones that were his close friends, but they were all...
Yeah, that was the original instituting of the supper, wasn't it? That's
I thought that's
a little bit different, but I'm thinking of now when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in our churches. Excuse me.
You're asked to come forward.
Say that again.
You're asked to come forward.
Okay, we're asked to come forward and take part. We're invited. Okay. Any other implications for us who celebrate the Lord's Supper? Does this wedding feast parable give us any help with, you know, a more rich and full celebration of the Lord's Supper for us? Let me put it that way.
Remember how sinful I am, but I can come forward to the Lord's
Okay.
table.
We yes, we should not hesitate to come. Okay. Further.
We don't have to be worthy. I'm just agreeing with what she's saying. None of us are worthy, but we're all invited, and we're all wrong.
Okay, all right. Okay,
He's giving of his body and his blood for everybody.
Yes, giving of his body and his blood, and this, of course, reflects the cross again. We come back to that again. Okay.
Take, drink, to eat, that includes all of us.
All right, it's an inclusive, very inclusive thing. It's a command. You got the compelling, in a sense, there, the invitation, which is very strong. Further.
We're invited and we have to accept.
Okay, if we turn him down, that's a serious business, isn't it? Okay, yes, back there.
Yes, people of all educational classes, financial backgrounds or whatever, gather at the same table.
Ah, yes, and how do we make that happen, you see? Right. Yes, further. More? Yeah.
We're really all in the class of poor.
Aha.
When the Lord invites us,
okay,
there is no difference.
Okay.
We can be wealthy or we can have little, but our need places us on the same level.
Yes.
We are all poor.
We are that classless society before the cross. Further, what implications might that have? Yes.
Well, we're all the same at the foot of the cross.
Right.
Everyone.
Right.
Of course, the piece like that, like when you think of communion, it would be the remembering.
Okay.
Remembering there what the Lord has done for us, and then of course, remember when we think of the poor and the maimed, we're remembering them.
Okay. Yes.
Well, there is no fulfillment of any feast like the fulfillment through the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and we know that after we've taken communion.
Okay. All right. Good. Anybody else just aching to get a word in here on that? One more here.
Don't you have to really examine your heart and be truly repentant to go to communion? I feel like if I'm not, maybe sometimes something's really bothering me and maybe I should go, but I guess my background said
yeah.
that you really examine yourself.
That's right.
And
this
truly
has,
repentant.
Okay, this has both good and bad implications, doesn't it? We struggle with this because so many of us have come from this heavily confessional, repentant, heavy background where we're told we should feel that repentance. And yet nowadays, as we look at the Lord's Supper, so many new aspects of it are coming through, which I think can free us up from just having the right feeling all the time. And of course, I still remember what my pastor told me the other day when I was confirmed, if you feel you're not worthy, then you are worthy, so come.
Exactly. How can you be worthy?
Yeah.
You can't
be worthy. Yeah, that's
not worthy.
That's the thing. We can't be anyway.
We're not worthy,
and that again ties back to the cross. It's grace. Let me just share with you a reminder of what Paul told the church in Corinth when he discussed the Lord's Supper. He saw them celebrating the Lord's Supper, and he didn't like the way they were celebrating it, because here's what he said: it's not the Lord's Supper that you are eating. He tells them that when he finds out that these Christians, some of them are going hungry while others are gorged. Some of them are celebrating the Lord's Supper while others are not getting any. Does that have any implications for us nowadays? Now, that wouldn't happen in your church, that some would not get enough wine or bread. I mean, if they did, if it happened, they'd go out and get some more. But does this have some other kind of far-reaching implications for us? In a worldwide sense.
The word isn't being spread. We're not spreading the word, all over the world to our neighbors.
Okay. All right. Let me say this. Jerry Folk was here this summer, I understand. He had a quote that I picked up the other, in the spring when I was with him. He said, "The Eucharist is celebration of our freedom from sin and the powers of evil and the success, the sources. The source of the Eucharist is the Passover, and Jesus eating with sinners and marginal people. And whenever we get together, therefore, and celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we see the Lord's Supper, and then you see Jesus eating with sinners and outcasts, we need to put the two together and remind us that if we go to the Lord's table, we are proclaiming a solidarity with sinners and outcasts. It is more than just that spiritual meeting that we've often thought about. We are, because you can't just separate the Lord's Supper and Jesus eating with sinners and outcasts. They're all tied together. It's all close, one ball of wax. And what do you think of that? That's a little bit different way of looking at it, but it's kind of an important facet. I'd like to read I'd like to read something to you, and I'd like to have you discuss it in groups of 3 to 5. I'm going to read it first, after we read the scripture. Would somebody read Mark 10, 30? Let's all look it up. Mark 10, 35 to 45. This ties in a little bit with what we talked about yesterday, and I want to get at one question we didn't discuss yesterday that needs to be discussed. While you're looking this up, by the way, I need to just bring that up. And that is, when we talked about the fact that God can use a Samaritan, he can use the Karl Marx, he can use people who are atheists and agnostics, he can use all kinds of people in his purposes who don't even know they're being used by God. And he has his power is so great, and he works through all kinds of people, whether they name the name of Christ or not. That is a totally separate question, separate topic than the question, are all these people therefore saved? And that's, of course, the question we think about real often. Does that mean the Samaritan was saved? Does that mean that Karl Marx was saved? Does that mean that some person down the street who never believes in Jesus Christ, but he's a nice person, he's saved? I just want to comment quickly so you don't get the impression that I'm some kind of universalist as far as that is concerned. I just want to say we don't know what God's going to do with those folks. We can't judge that. We know that we've been told to proclaim the gospel, to go out and proclaim the name of Jesus. We know that missionaries are sent out, and I'm awfully glad they were sent out, because I wouldn't know the great joy and excitement of the kingdom of God and of Jesus and what he does in all of this, if it hadn't been for missionaries that were sent out at some place or other way back in the old days. But we cannot judge, we cannot decide whether or not we're going to be together with heaven. We hope they will be. And I know Arndt Halvorsen, you know, always says this, and others at Luther Seminary that we've pressed on this question, that we aren't God, but we can hope. We can hope that God has a way. We certainly don't delight in seeing some people tortured in hell forever, or that they're in this. But we hope that God has a way. In the meantime, we just go about proclaiming the kingdom, trying to help more and more people really have the fun and the joy of that hope that's ours, that in Jesus Christ, and knowing how it's all going to come out. And the cross and the resurrection, and knowing that it's a powerful thing, and also knowing our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that it's a powerful thing that sustains us from day to day, and we want others to share that with us. I just wanted to say that to clarify, in case someone had any questions what I meant yesterday. Would someone read that passage, Mark 10, 35 to 45? See, I didn't give you a chance to discuss that one. That's a tough one. Could open a can of worms on that one. Okay. Read that passage, and then I'll read you a little parable.
And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Okay, that passage, thank you, along with another one where Jesus was confronted by the disciples one day and told that there were some people who were out casting out demons, and they were doing it in his name. They didn't even know who they were. They weren't even part of the select inner circle. And Jesus said something about he was not against us, is for us, a statement that often puzzles us. Well, Jesus here is dealing with a kind of desire of the disciples to kind of be in control. They want to organize this thing, and they want, they're even looking for some status in this thing, aren't they? Now I'd like to read this little parable by Ewald Bash, and then I'm going to have you get together in some little groups and discuss it for just a minute or two. Listen carefully now, because he's kind of tricky. The disciples, this is a little parable that he draws up here. The disciples had been working on the kingdom scenario for a long time when the news came. They heard that another movement and its people were casting out demons and healing and all. In the name of Jesus at that, it was outrageous and unauthorized. As a matter of fact, a lot of movements had crowded in. Essenes and unions and Hispanics and zealots and blacks and backcountry commune people and women and gays. The list got longer every day. Most of the movements had ego moments when they thought they were all alone with the truth and that the rest didn't count. The disciples, too, were busy building in some exclusive aspects to their scenario. After all, he said, I am the way. You can't get more narrow than that. Jesus got into the disciples' project some ways along and sized up where it was going. When he heard about the report of the rivals, he noted for the record that he that is not against us is for us. And the disciples went back to the drawing boards. Half the scenario had to be thrown out. Would that mean coalitions? Peter was asking. Okay, let's revise, said James. We'll call them together and hand out the orders. John can give out orders from the right, and myself, I'll do it on the left. The perfect political situation. Jesus said something about whoever would be chief had to be a servant. And the whole scenario went up in smoke. If he'd just go to a management conference, Peter was concluding. All right. Would you get into little groups of 3 to 5, and I'd like to have you discuss these questions. What parallels do you see between this and the wedding feast? What does this have to do with the cross, and what does this tell us about the church today? Okay, get into your groups, and I'll repeat the questions. Just groups of 3 to 5. And I know you haven't had enough time to discuss it at all, and some of you think that this is crazy. It probably doesn't have any relationship at all. But let's just maybe see if somebody saw any sense or any possibilities in this. First of all, anybody see any parallel between this and the parable of the wedding feast? Anybody see any parallel? Yeah.
They are specifically choosing for themselves the important parts.
Uh-huh. And they were being a little exclusive, weren't they?
And very exclusive.
Yes.
It had to be the only those that were just like them.
Right. Okay. They were going to try to organize that. Any more comments on that question? Does this have any parallel with the parable of the wedding feast? What do you think about other groups? Not just the poor down and out and the individuals, but what about those groups out there? You know, how do you tie in? How do you work with them? How does your congregation tie in with that? It's got a lot of ramifications. Okay, the second question, what does all this have to do with the cross? Okay, some observations on that. What is this?
Sacrifice versus status, honors, ease, and all of that.
Yes. This is the opposite of being always able to control everything, to have the status. Okay. Did you have something else there? Any more? One more quick thing. Anything that it might help have to do with helping us in the church today? Just a couple of them here.
To remember that Jesus is at the head of it, and he doesn't need a management class. It's we that need changing to conform to his image.
Okay. All right. Let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, help us to be more open, not only to your scriptures, but to all those who have the kinds of things that can help us as well as us help them, to remove the words us and them, and to know more how you look at all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.